is the teaching pastor of Quinault Baptist Church, introducing the first talk in our series of six talks titled Questioning Christianity, where we look at our universal desire for things like justice, truth, and beauty, how a secular worldview doesn't provide a great foundation for many of these things, and what Christianity uniquely offers us. This first talk looks at our desire for community. Unfortunately, you may notice that the audio quality is very poor. We had a complication with some of our equipment. The rest of our recordings will not be like this, but we wanted to at least put the content out so that it was available to all who desired.
So imagine you're on a train. Strangers are seated all around you. And you'd like to have the most pleasant possible train ride. And you have a choice. Talk to a stranger or keep to yourself. Which do you choose? Okay, so let's just do a quick vote. Raise your hand if you would choose to keep to yourself. Okay, wow. All right, raise your hand if you would choose to talk to the stranger.
You're sitting on a living stone.
Whoa, hey, that's a lot more than I thought. Really? Okay.
I'm not a very good person.
That question comes from a book called The Good Life. Lessons from the World's Longest Scientific Study of Happiness. The book is a consolidation of findings from the Harvard Study of Adult Development, a study that began in 1938 and is still going on to this day. The study followed two groups of men, 268 sophomores who were enrolled in Harvard College, and 456 boys from some of Boston's worst inner-city neighborhoods. So a great spectrum of the high of society and what many would consider the low of society. Those two groups agreed to be regularly interviewed, to hand over medical records, and to answer annual in-depth surveys for the rest of their life. And now, most of those people are dead at this point, and so now the survey is actually carrying on by their children continuing to participate in the survey, and their grandchildren. So that this study now bears the impressive title of the longest in-depth longitudinal study of human life ever to be done. Purpose of the study? To discover what it is that makes people happy. That's it. What makes them thrive? What makes the good life? So the study is big. It answers lots and lots of questions about what it is that we would say, this is what the good life is. This is what makes you lay down close to death and say, I am satisfied with my life. So while it's a big study, the answer is actually remarkably very simple. The answer is just good relationships. Quote, in fact, good relationships are significant enough that if we had to take all 84 years of the Harvard study and boil it down to a single principle for living, one life investment that is supported by similar findings across a wide variety of other studies, it would be this. Good relationships keep us healthier and happier, period. Later, they put it a little more starkly. Positive relationships are essential to a human well-being. Essential. So the study follows those two groups of boys, both at the offs and ends of the spectrum of opportunity, wealth, and status in society, and they found that the overall life satisfaction rose or fell not upon the jobs that were earned, not upon the income, not upon the size of their home, not upon the vacations that were taken, but entirely upon the health of the individual's relationships. So the Boston kid who grew up to be a plumber, making a small amount of money, but who had a big family and a strong network of relationships, was exponentially more satisfied with their life than the Harvard grad who went on to become some high-powered lawyer or senator. Money, status, and education simply don't matter if you're alone. And we are now maybe more alone than we've ever been. 2018, 1 in 5 Americans said that they always or often feel lonely or socially isolated. And that was in 2018, before the pandemic. Today, 15% of young men say that they don't have a single close friend. Compare that with only 3% of men saying that in 1990. Young people, on average today, are lonelier than the elderly. It's just a devastating Harvard study conducted in 2021, looking at the effect of the pandemic on our society, found that a staggering 61% of young people ages 18 to 25 and 51% of mothers of young children report feeling lonely almost all the time or all the time. And on top of that, sad reality, in the same study, that 63% of young people report suffering from significant symptoms of anxiety and depression. We see that our society is in a moment right now that is, we might not be exaggerating to say, unparalleled in human history. And there are serious costs to this kind of loneliness. And it's difficult to demonstrate this exactly. It's hard to prove what causes or correlates to what. But in 2010, a study of 300,000 participants from countries all over the world, researchers found that those who were more socially connected had less risk of dying at any age. Here's another quote. Social connection increased the likelihood of surviving in any given year by more than 50%. 50%. So men who had less social connections than others who reported feeling significantly lonely had a 2.3% times mortality rate than those who had strong relationships. In women, it was higher. It was a 2.8 times mortality rate. That's a mortality rate higher than the cause of smoking, which is one of the highest leading causes of death in America today. The consequences of this are so high and so costly that the United Kingdom and Japan, and probably not too long America, but in the United Kingdom and Japan, they now have ministers of loneliness, official government positions who are tasked with responding to the epidemic of loneliness. Why is this happening? Well, people come up with different theories. Sociologists and psychologists, philosophers, theologians, and everyone is trying to come up with an idea. And if you're interested in that, you can look at the work of a couple of people. Robert Putnam, in particular, his book Bowling Alone, American Theories. Richard Reeves, his book Boys and Men. Sherry Turkle, in her work Alone Together. And Jonathan Haidt, his book The Righteous Mind. Consolidate all of those, they say basically it's some mixture of the rise of technology and smartphones, life online, heightened mobility, growing emphasis on careers and workism as a kind of life, hyper-fixation on parenting, and then neglect of smaller voluntary associations like churches, or bowling leagues, or rotary associations, or Boy Scouts. But whatever the causes, and it's hard to say, right? This is a massive, massive study they're taking on a really hard to define subject. Whatever the cause is, it's put our society in a painful, vicious cycle. Social skills are like muscles, right? If you don't use a muscle, it atrophies. So if you stop using social skills, what happens? It starts to become harder to use. It becomes more intimidating to start up a conversation with someone. The longer you take to reconnect with that old friend, the harder it feels to do it. And so the muscle becomes even weaker, and so then the problem becomes even bigger. And the wall to jump over becomes even higher, and you're put in a vicious cycle where it's easier just to stay home and stay alone. Now, which brings us back to our training question. I mean, the majority of us, I mean, kudos to you guys who raised your hand for wanting to talk to the stranger. Were I to take the test, I would probably choose to not talk to the stranger. I think I would feel maybe obligated to talk to the stranger, like I should. But if I had a book with me or something, I probably would just try to do that. I mean, it's tempting though. I want to just listen to a podcast. I want some time to myself. I want to mindlessly scroll through my phone. Or maybe I want to get some work done. The University of Chicago actually tested this out. They asked commuters to predict in their own train station in the city of Chicago, which of the two scenarios, talking to a stranger or minding your own business, would make for a more positive experience. Then they instructed one group of participants in the study to intentionally connect with a nearby stranger, and the other group to remain disconnected. When the ride was over, they asked the commuters how they felt about the train ride. Before the ride, people overwhelmingly predicted that talking to someone they didn't know would be a bad experience, and that keeping to themselves would be much better. But the actual experience was the exact opposite of what they expected. When commuters were told to strike up a conversation, most had a positive experience and rated their commute as better than usual. And those who typically worked on the train reported that the trip was no less productive than when they talked to a stranger. So here's the strange thing. Most of us would feel, man, I don't want to talk, make small talk with a stranger that I don't know. That was exhausting, that's a draining effect on me. Yet, those exact same people who thought that, when they actually, you know, in the environment where they tried to do it, they found it to be surprisingly a positive experience. We see that there's a problem in our society. And we see also that there's a maybe, and maybe you don't, I don't know, you can judge yourself. We see that there's a sense where we feel our own social muscles maybe flappy. And so what do we do? Well, a bigger question maybe that we could ask is, why do we need to talk to other people? So let's zoom out. And let's say, for argument's sake, that we need to find out a reason for why we are these communal creatures who, if we don't have social relationships, there's negative health consequences on us. Why is that? Well, here's one interpretation from a popular historian, Yuval Noah Harari. He writes this. 70,000 years ago, our ancestors were insignificant animals. Their impact on the world was not much greater than jellyfish or fireflies or woodpeckers. Today, in contrast, we control this planet. The question is, how did we come from there, being like jellyfish, to here, the undisputed masters of the earth? I want, is this, he's continuing to argue here, I want to believe that the reason is that there's something special about me that makes me superior to a dog or a pig or a chimpanzee. But the truth is that on the individual level, I'm embarrassingly similar to a chimpanzee. The real difference between humans and all other animals is not on the individual level. It's on the collective level. Humans control the planet because they are the only animals that can cooperate. So what is it that made us go from being this inconsequential, insignificant other animal amidst many others 70,000 years ago to where now we are what we are today, the undisputed masters of the earth? Harari says, it is mankind's ability to cooperate. So this is a common understanding of the evolutionary function for human beings. Evolution, according to this perspective, evolution doesn't teach anything. But rather, what does evolution do? It selects this individuals, the animals, the species, the genes, which have survival value. And so, years and years and years ago, the Homo sapiens, who figured out how to cooperate together, survived in a way that those who didn't. And it was our ability to cooperate together, to work in communities and herds in a massive size, that led to us being the undisputed masters of this earth. So, the only animals who survive get to pass on their genes. The genes that pass on to us are genes that say, you need to be in a herd. 50,000 years ago, one author writes, being alone was dangerous. If a Homo sapien was left by herself, her body and brain would have gone into temporary survival mode. The need to recognize threats would have fallen on her alone, and her stress hormones would have increased and made her more alert. Her sleep would have been shallower. If a predator was approaching, she would need to know. So she would have to be more easily aroused. The idea, and this author is trying to provide an explanation for why does loneliness and isolation seem to have such negative health consequences on us? You see the argument? In the prehistoric Homo sapien 50,000 years ago, if you're on your own and there's a lion approaching, you're significantly more vulnerable than if you're in a tribe, a herd of individuals. And physiologically, you realize that there's a danger coming, so you can't go to sleep at night. So your body then begins to learn, and then you multiply and quantify that over eons and eons, and what does evolution do? It bakes into the human body this health need. You need friends. You need to be on the inside. And if you're an outsider, you're in danger. And so now our bodies today respond to that kind of health warning. It's a danger to us. But this works into our most basic relational impulses. So the same author goes on. That little ping of joy you get when a baby laughs at your silly expression is biologically linked to the one your distant ancestors got when they made a baby laugh in the year 100,000 BC. End quote. Why do you like hearing a baby laugh? Why do you want to make friends? Why do we try to make families and get married? And why do we feel like those are very significant and very important? Because this is what hundreds and thousands of years of evolution have given to you. This is how our species survives. And, you know, if you've ever been a young parent, there are some times, right, where you're tempted to think, like, man, it's really good, you're cute. Because you're pushing me here, and you wake up in the middle of the night quite a bit. Look, there needs to be good reasons. Okay, so that's the perspective from, we're trying to examine from a materialistic evolutionary viewpoint why community, friendships, and relationships matter so much. And let me just suggest two problems that actually causes for us. Two problems that I think anyone today would say are serious problems. And those two problems are tribalism and exploitation. Let's take that first issue of tribalism. If our basis for community fundamentally and essentially comes from that evolutionary perspective, then that means that our tendency towards any species of tribalism is actually strengthened. So Jonathan Haidt, one of the authors I mentioned earlier, he's a social psychologist. He wrote a book called The Righteous Mind. And he explains in that book that evolution hardwires us to be tribal. That while we can fight against its worst expressions, it's inevitable. We are, by nature, tribal creatures. And it leads us not only to associate with other people who are similar to us, but it also makes us deeply suspicious of people who are different than us. And so we begin to tell stories about us and them. We are the righteous few, they are the filthy barbarians. And those stories get codified into myth, into religion, and into the narratives of a nation, right? And they become deeply significant. So we view outsiders with extreme suspicion. So he argues in his book that what evolution has taught us is that we bind together with those like us, and we're blinded to those unlike us. It binds and blinds. So your tribe, whatever your little pod is, it may be based on anything. It could be on an interest, a hobby. It could be on religion. It could be centered on race, politics, whatever. Here's the central point. If our impulse for community, the reason why we want to go find that tribe, is fundamentally coming from our desire, our evolutionary desire for survival, then that means that our desire for community is not directed by a truth or by morality, what's right or wrong, merely off of what will keep me alive. So, for instance, the Ku Klux Klan has a very meaningful sense of community amongst themselves. They're a tight-knit group that has a very clearly defined us and them. Yet we would all say, I'm assuming all of us in this room would say, that is a bad community because it's centered on things that we find morally reprehensible. But of course, that's just kind of how evolution works. I mean, maybe you have a different set of rules that you made your tribes off of. But again, the whole point of evolution isn't that there's a right and a wrong. There's no guiding hand here. It's not oriented towards truth or rightness. It's just simply what survives. And so, maybe I make a tribe that you don't like, that you think is exclusive and mean, but if my tribe clubs you over the head and I survive, that's just what evolution has taught me. Evolution is inherently violent. That's how our species has gotten to where we are today. That's why we're not jellyfish and woodpeckers anymore. Because we violently asserted ourselves over. So why is that wrong to do now? Yeah, we all think it's wrong. Everyone in here thinks, no, that is, it is wrong to exclude. It is wrong to be a racist, to be sexist, to be a xenophobe. I mean, a xenophobe is, it literally means the fear of a stranger. But if our desire for a community comes from evolution, we don't have a good basis for saying, right, that's wrong. Actually, it just is. That's the first problem with it. The second problem is exploitation. When we think about what we're looking for in a relationship, what do we want? What do you want from a friend? Or a spouse? What do you want from a community of people around you? We want someone who enjoys us for our own sake. Someone who just likes us. If I find out that someone else has ulterior motives in pursuing a relationship with me, I feel exploited. I feel taken advantage of. If the entire argument of the evolutionary reason for community is that the whole reason we need relationship is because it provides a utilitarian function, survival. The reason why I need my spouse is because at the end of the day, my spouse is going to help me pass on my genetic information. The reason why we find our children delightful, the reason why we find people of the opposite sex beautiful, the reason why we find friendships meaningful is because they are another part of the mechanistic, impersonal process of evolution filtering out the weak. In fact, that's right against the grain of our intuitive experience. When we hear our baby giggle, we want to believe that there is something more than a blind, impersonal, mechanistic process taking place. When you look your spouse in his or her eye, you want to believe that there's something more significant there than reproducing your species. When we're in a community of friends and you're lost in the moment and you're laughing and it's wonderful, you want to reach for something beyond survival value. You want to almost reach for the words of metaphysics. This is sacred. This is magic. This is something special happening here. Well, a skeptic could say, well, sure, you want that, but wanting something doesn't make it true. And the wanting is itself probably something evolution gave you. Of course you want that to be true because it's really important. So you need to believe there's something magic in your baby because otherwise you wouldn't take care of your baby. Granted, maybe that is true. But here's my point though. My point is that if that is true, then that means for you to really enjoy your relationship to your community, for you to look at your baby and your wife and your friends, you can't think too much about it. If you do, it will totally evacuate that relationship and that person of everything that you intuitively know to be true in the moment. Something more in my child, in this friendship, and in my marriage. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. Quote, you can't expect, he's talking about this materialistic perspective, you can't accept in the lowest animal sense, be in love with a girl if you know and keep on remembering that all the beauties, both of her person and of her character, are a momentary and accidental pattern produced by the collision of atoms. And that your own responses to them is only a sort of psychic phosphorescence arising from the behavior of your genes. You may still, in the lowest sense, have a good time, but just insofar as it becomes very good, just insofar as it ever threatens to push you on from cold sensuality into real warmth and enthusiasm and joy, so far you will be forced to feel the hopeless disharmony between your own emotions and the universe in which you really live. If you're going to live this way, you just can't think too much. Which I think is a weakness. So let's consider what Christianity offers. What is the story that Christianity provides for why we care so much about community, why relationships are so important, and why we need them so badly? Well, the Christian faith teaches that God himself actually, it sounds weird, I know it, but God himself exists in a community. The Christian faith teaches that God is one God, but he exists in a plurality of persons, three persons. So he exists as a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Bible teaches that God is love. So this community is fundamentally a community of love. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit perfectly love and delight in one another forever. That is the plumb line of reality. That is the cornerstone. That's what everything else is built on. God is love. Fundamental reality, ultimately, is not violence. It is not power. But it is in a materialistic evolutionary worldview. The essence of why we are where we are today is violence. And so when you see violence and bloodshed happen in the world and there's something in you that says, ugh, it shouldn't be that way, the ugly truth is that what Tennyson said, nature is red in tooth and claw. That is what reality is. Christianity says, no. Ultimate reality is actually found in a loving relationship. And out of that loving fullness, God creates everything. He creates human beings who are made in his image. And so that means that humans who bear God's image, we are made to be like him. Which means that we are created to be communal and relational. That's why relationships matter so much to us. Because it's in our very bones. It's in the essence of who we are. We are made to commune with God himself, to be in a relationship with him, and to be in a relationship with one another. The only place in Genesis that we're told something's not good before sin enters the world is Adam being alone. It is not good that man be alone. That's before sin enters the world. God has designed human beings to reflect his communal nature. So he has created human beings to multiply over the earth in a community. Sin is the opposite of that. Sin leads to estrangement, violence, and alienation. In the Bible, in the biblical story, Adam and Eve, when they sin, it creates this chasm of distance between each other and God. When they do that, they hide from God, they hide from one another, and then they begin to blame one another. After they sin, then they have children, and one of their children kills the other one of their children. The sin leads to violence, estrangement, and distance between God and between one another. So while it may feel like tribalism, in all of its stripes, sexism, racism, classism, so on, is natural. That's just what it is to be a human being. The Bible actually has a different perspective. No, that's actually a perversion of what it means to be a human being. That's a byproduct of a curse. And it's not the way it should be. And there's something that needs to be repaired in us, and that's what God comes to do. God cares so much about being in a relationship with us that he sends his son, Jesus, to come and to pursue us. Take on flesh, chase after us. And when Jesus is on earth, you know what he does? He spends time with people. He's in community with them. He's spending time with people, and he's spending time especially with the individuals who have nothing to offer. There's no value. There's nothing they contribute to Jesus's life. In fact, a lot of the people that Jesus helps don't wind up even following him. They're just walking. And yet Jesus cares. He extends himself, because that's who our God is. And he's come ultimately to deal with our fundamental problem, our sin. Sin, again, sin is the great, it's the great problem. It's the monkey wrench in the cogs of creation. It's what's created this friction and distance. And that's what Jesus has come to deal with. He's come to his death on the cross. He dies. It sounds strange, I know, but his death, the Bible teaches us, actually is a means by which he's going to bring together these parties that are separate, both God and mankind to one another. And so Jesus teaches this. This is the craziest thing about Christianity. To get in on Christianity, You don't need to become a certain race, a certain culture. You don't need to be a man. You don't need to be a woman. You don't need to be... Every other club or tribe is predicated on you having a certain badge of ability. You're educated. Therefore, you can be in this group of friends. You have this hobby. You're this intelligent. You're this kind of political party. You're this kind of person. You have a badge of ability that you show off to everyone else that says, I earned my spot to be in here. I went to college, I paid my dues, and whatever it is. But in Christianity, you don't earn the badge. Jesus earns it on your behalf for you, so that now anybody can get in on it. Christianity provides this really wild and scandalous thing. It says, in one sense, every human being is a sinner. So we all start at the same place. And the only way that anyone's made right with God is by his free mercy. So the reason why I'm on the inside is the same reason why anyone else is. So there's no posturing, and there's no preening, there's no division. So that's why Christianity is this wildly, wildly diverse religion. The overwhelming majority, I think it's something like 85% of Muslims in the world live in the Middle East, in the strip of the Middle East. Something like 90% of Hindus in the world live in India. A similar percentage of Buddhists live in China and in the Far East. But Christianity is a truly worldwide religion. About 30% of Christians live in North and South America, 25% in Europe, another 23% in Africa, and 17 or 18% in Asia. Why? Why does Christianity be multicultural and spread everywhere? Because you don't have to be a certain culture to be in on this. You just need to trust in Jesus Christ. So here's the three quick, unique things that Christianity then offers. One, it offers a welcoming community, because it is, anyone can get on this, you can come on in. And Christianity says that actually being in relationships is so important that you need to be in a church. And church is this built-in, unique community. It's called the family of God. So we have a church. It provides concern for outsiders. We don't only love other Christians. Jesus' famous story of the Good Samaritan involves people. The Samaritan is a different religion than the one he helps. And Jesus says that that person exemplifies love of neighbor. We're committed to just love our neighbor. And far from being xenophobic, which is a fear of the outsider, Christians are commanded to exercise hospitality, which the word for hospitality is literally the opposite of xenophobia. It literally means love of stranger. So we are called to just love people regardless of what they believe or where they're from. We're just called to love people. And then lastly, it gives us a basis for relationships for our own sake. Yuval Harari is wrong. You are more important than a chimpanzee. You're not just an animal. You're made in the image of God. So you are really important. Really important. And so whether or not you think that you have anything to bring to the table, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what survival value you may add to my life. You, simply by virtue of being another human, are worth relationship. And that's how God actually treats us in Jesus Christ. We have nothing to bring to him. We don't have anything to contribute yet. He just really likes us. I mean, that's a silly way of putting it. I get it. But he's willing to come to us even though we have nothing to offer. And that's not the yardstick that Christians are to use and how they treat other people. So, we have a strong concern for outsiders. We have a basis for relationship with other people, just for their own sake. We have a community that welcomes others, and a basis for meaningful community, a community that, Lord knows, we really need today. That's it. So, what I'd like to do now, with the rest of our time, about a few minutes, is if you have questions. So again, you're hopping in the, a different perspective here. If you were someone who didn't share the faith, and maybe you aren't, I don't know where everyone in this room stands with the Lord. Do you have any questions about that? Concerns or thoughts? Or maybe you just have a question yourself. Alan asked, that's a great question. Alan asked, why in our culture do we not see Christians behaving the way I just outlined? That's a great question, Alan. Believer Alan or unbeliever Alan, I'm not sure which one I'm speaking with. That's a lamentable thing. We can, and again, because Christians aren't, I don't have to defend every wrong thing that Christians have done. Christians have done wrong things. So I can say that that's a tragic thing. And it's a lack of consistency. But I think I would probably try to appeal to individuals in the past of church history who have looked at the church's failures and have appealed to the church's teaching to then correct the church's failures. Right? Like when you're exposed to Christianity in a poor form, you can respond two ways. You can say either, well, that shows me that the church is a fool's thing and I should dispense with it. Or you can say, well, is that error something that is flowing from the teaching of Christianity itself, or is it in opposition to the teaching? So, you know, people like Martin Luther King Jr., or Frederick Douglass, those are two men that immediately come to mind. There's many others. But those are men who suffered seriously. They were Christians themselves, but who suffered seriously at the rest of the church's failure to live up to their ideals. Rather than abandoning their Christian faith, they actually leaned more seriously into their Christian faith and held other Christians accountable and said, you're not living up to your ideals, to what the message actually teaches. And if someone's inclined to say, well, that just, you know, let's just dispense with Christianity entirely, then I'm just always open to say, I totally understand why someone would say that, but then I would want to push back on them and say, well, then what's your alternative suggestion for community? I don't think that purely materialism, an atheistic worldview, provides a sufficient basis for what we intuitively long to be true. Really good question.
We'll pursue this later.
Do you think that someone could argue, just as you did, that in early days, friendship, cooperation was required for the survival of the species? Could somebody argue now that, like, well, we are seeing science coming out that's saying that good friendships extends life, and therefore now the impetus to be in deep relationships, however you want to quantify that, is still a survival mechanism because we want to have a longer extended life?
Yeah, so just to repeat your question, could I say that in the past, in prehistoric era, friendship and relationship was necessary for survival then, but now, today, we have some scientific studies that show us that it is still beneficial for survival value.
It's okay. I'm formulating it too. In this secular humanistic worldview, right, you could argue that, okay, back in the prehistoric age, you know, you had to cooperate with people to avoid being attacked by a woolly mammoth, and you had to watch each other's backs. But now we're at a point where we have a level of security where that's not the concern, immediate danger. But maybe somebody would argue that, well, physiologically we know that good relationships is good for our health. And so it's still just the same thing, but it's just now progressing in a different way.
Yeah, I wouldn't deny that. I think what the science is saying is pretty solid, as far as I can tell. But I would still say though that if we were to say that's the explanation for why we enter into relationships, I think that just leaves us feeling a little short-changed. I don't want to be in my marriage or my family or my friendships. And I don't want to be thinking that the reason why Aaron wants to spend time with me is because he knows it's going to extend his lifespan. What do I want? I want Aaron to just enjoy being with me for my own sake. And even if maybe I'm a bad friend, or like if he sees the worst part of me, I want him to still be there. That's what everyone desires in a relationship, for someone to see you at your worst. Let's say, I've seen you at your worst, and I'm still here. And I think that whole idea, if we buy into the idea that the essence of a relationship is what it does for you, and I think that really lends itself to say, well then, gosh, well, if someone's dead weight in your life relationally, slough them off, which then, oh goodness, what happens to the least of these in our society if we have that fundamental posture that if you're weak, you don't contribute to my good, I just don't need you in my life. And God, yeah, what's going to happen to people who are really needy or going through a lot of difficult things, or just socially awkward people who have a hard time making relationships? That's just a bit. In our relationships, we want someone who just loves us for our own sake. And then, two, I think that if we say that alone, that mechanistic evolutionary explanation for relationships is why we crave relationships, I think that if that's consistently followed, it would lead to some scary places for the most vulnerable in our society.
But that's the gospel. Jesus sees us as our worst, and he still loves us.
Amen. Amen, Joseph. Joseph, that's the gospel. Jesus sees us at our worst. We don't have anything to give. He still wants us. And that's, so guys, think about, okay, so where our society is, everyone's been on a relational starvation diet. And what does everyone think? Like, you know, why are young people terribly anxious and depressed? Like, what do I have to offer to anyone? I don't have anything. I'm garbage, I'm ugly, I'm fat, I'm stupid. But what do you see the uniqueness of Christianity? That you belong here not because you've earned your spot. Jesus did. Jesus has earned your spot. And so now you're welcomed into his arms, and because we have a robust understanding of the church, to be welcomed into Jesus is to be welcomed into his body. Our church just has such a unique opportunity to welcome in. What is, I think it's Charles Wesley, my song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. That's our song. It's to the loveless. And we extend love not because they are lovely, but in order that they might lovely be. That's the nuclear reactor of our church. And it is a feast for a world that is starving. Starving. Amen. Joe's been saved now. Congratulations, Joe. Walk down the aisle, brother.
I just would think for a lot of people, the church doesn't seem loving. It doesn't seem like, oh, if I want relationships, they'll accept me. They just will have a bunch of rules. Yeah. And then even maybe that the church just is a group of people who want power. Mm. So you come together and pool your resources to.
It's another tribe.
Yeah.
So Julie's question was, well, a lot of people probably don't see the church as a place that provides relationships. It seems like a place that's not loving, a place that wants power. Anything else I missed in that?
No.
Well, that's some of that, right? There's two ways we can answer that. Part of that is, I mean, similar to my answer to Alan, that some of that is on the church. That we should be a place where we are welcoming to all people, all kinds of people. And if we're not, in fact, I'll define what I mean by welcoming in just a minute. But if we're not, then that's on us. Jesus is called a friend of sinners. Right? We can't be friends with sinners in the gully. Another dimension of this, though, is that if my friend, who is not a Christian, and says, hey, I want to come to your church and I want to be welcomed. I want that love you're talking about. Wow, that sounds so great. But here's what it means for you to love me. If you love me, you will enthusiastically support what your religion says is wrong. And we would just, of course, say, well, we can't do that. You don't get to define love. I don't get to define what love is. God does. And I do love you. Even if you say I don't, I do. I love you so much. But I'm not going to support your sin. But you're welcome into our life. You're welcome to attend our church. You're welcome to... Hospitality is a love of a stranger, not a love of the familiar. So our church should be a place that says, God has said this is sin and this is wrong. And we just have, we have spines made out of steel. We won't budge 1 millimeter on that. But we have hearts that are so soft. Those who struggle in 1,000 ways. And who knows what's going to happen. The culture moves so fast. 10 years from now, the sin that feels so obvious to us right now, it might be a wholly different thing, right? So who knows what's coming down the pipe. But we need to be able to have that ability to say, I do not approve of that. I love you. And would you please come over for dinner? We're going to please be welcomed into our home. I'm going to go out of my way. I'm going to make time out of my schedule. I'm going to stay up late into the night and sacrifice sleep. I'm going to invite you on a vacation with our family because we love the stranger. And we welcome them in. We have to do that. If we say, if our church is going to say that, oh, here's what we have, this relational feast, God is love, come here. But then we just say, ah, God, I'm really busy, sorry. I'm too busy hanging out with people that I'm really comfortable with to spend time with people that make me uncomfortable. And shame on us.
I think you make a compelling argument for us to be a member of a tribe and where Christianity is like a tool for society to be here for the loneliness, but I feel like Christianity is not as free as you're claiming it to be anywhere in the middle of my life. I cannot change that I don't want to make. Why not just go to a village and make new mushrooms?
That would be pretty interesting. John's question, if he isn't here, John was saying, I see what you're saying about Christianity providing this benefit to society as a good thing, but it doesn't feel free. It feels constricting. And in order to join the Christian tribe, I have to limit things that I don't want to limit. And why not just instead go find some other voluntary association, some other meaningful community that isn't as restrictive. Yeah. Well, in one sense, if I was talking with someone and they really said that, I think I would say, you totally, you could absolutely do that. I think I would try to just very gently just say, do you really think, and I would move through all this stuff pretty quickly. I think I would just try to say, do you think that what Christianity offers in the person of Jesus, do you think that the same, and then I would try to expand upon those resources just a little bit more. Do you think that's offered in your bowling league with mushrooms? You know, I think I would. And then I would ask that question and then genuinely listen. Like, genuinely, do you think that? I really want to know. Maybe you do. I mean, I've actually talked with several people who have, I'm not joking, as I have talked about the use of mushrooms as a psychedelic spiritual experience that's really helped them. And has opened them up. You know, people who were formerly atheists, who after using mushrooms now, they feel like it's given this transcendent experience. And they just feel very content there. So I don't want them to just keep using mushrooms and stay there, obviously. But what I'm trying to do, right? Evangelism isn't, you don't chop a tree down with one swing, okay? And when you're talking with someone who is from a different, you know, a different perspective, a different faith background, you're trying to provide a consistent picture of the superior work of Christ. And sometimes that looks like being pretty direct, you know, a big whack. Lots of times, though, it looks like just just a simple nudge, like asking the question, do you think that is as good? And they're just sitting and listening to what they say. And, you know, maybe they say something else. Here's what we know, though. We have the home field advantage. We know what truth is. And we know that it's not found in a psychedelic experience in bowling. We've seen God. We've tasted his goodness. And so we know that we have truth is on our side. We have that with us. But we're just going to keep on just appealing to truth. And, you know, if everyone in our world tomorrow started to say that 2 and 2 made 5, maybe you'd feel nervous about saying 2 and 2 makes 4. But what do you know? 2 and 2 makes 4. And you can only fight reality for so long. The same is true of God. And so we want to be a faithful witness. Ask good questions. And then be ready to show how Christ is superior. The Blaise Pascal quote that's been on the tagline for this has, I think, a really good posture to have today. Pascal says that men hate and despise religion. They wish it were not true. So our task must be to first show them that Christianity is not opposed to reason, not opposed to rationality, and then show them that Christianity is attractive. Make them wish it were true, and then show them that it is. I think that's a wise approach. And that's what I'm doing with all of these, is I'm trying to show, hey, here's what a secular worldview provides you. And here's where I think Christianity provides you actually that and much more. Okay, I think we're over our time a bit. I'd be happy to take more questions if you wanted to stay, but I think we should probably leave our babysitter. So I'm going to go ahead and pray. But if you have more questions that you want to ask, you can come up to me afterwards. I'll be here. I'd be happy to do that. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you that you are good. You are our Father. We can relate to you. Father, we long for the day when we will be folded in entirely to your grace. Father, would you help us all? Help our church be the community that our world so desperately needs. Help us be a city on a hill. We pray that people would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Help us. Father, we pray that you would bless these meetings, you would bless these next 6 weeks, and that our church would grow in our confidence, in our evangelism, and we'd grow in our sweetness and our love for you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.